University professor Dr. Chris Gabbard used to believe that some human beings should be allowed or even encouraged to die. In his own words, he grew up prizing intellectual aptitude and detesting poor mental functioning. This led Gabbard to adopt the ethics of the contemporary philosopher Peter Singer, who argues that society has a right to exclude people who are not persons, quote, persons. For instance, Singer and Gabbard believed that severely disabled people should either be killed or allowed to die. But the birth of Gabbard's son radically changed his viewpoint. During childbirth, his son experienced permanent brain damage. Today, he's blind, he's quadriplegic, he has cerebral palsy. Gabbard writes movingly about the first time he saw his newborn son in the intensive care unit. He says, "After his birth, I was deeply ambivalent, having been persuaded by Singer's advocacy of infanticide. But there was my son, asleep or unconscious, on a ventilator, motionless under a heat lamp, tubes and wires everywhere, monitors alongside his steel and transparent plastic crib. But what most stirred me was the way he resembled me. Nothing had prepared me for this shock of recognition, for he was the boy in my own baby pictures, the image of me when I was an infant." Today, Gabbard is an advocate for the inherent dignity of severely disabled human beings. After pointing to a recent Gallup poll that says nearly half of Americans support assisted suicides, Gabbard writes, "Many such well-meaning people would like to end my son's suffering, but they do not stop to consider whether he actually is suffering. At times he's uncomfortable, yes, but the only real pain here seems to be the pain of those who cannot bear the thought that people like my son exist." Wow. A lot of folks, on hearing that, even Christians, might sort of look at this situation with Gabbard and his son and the countless situations like that and say, well, these are primarily medical issues and decisions. To be worked out with a doctor, decisions made maybe even on a pragmatic basis. But Professor Gabbard experienced something beyond just medical fact. He looked into the face of his son, and he saw himself. He saw another face as well, although he doesn't write about this, and we have no idea how he interpreted this, but he saw the face of God. He saw the image of God. And that changed his whole outlook and his whole foundational assumptions about life. Now, this doesn't simplify this family's situation and the countless situations like this that are heart-wrenching. And we do live in a time of complex ethical dilemmas. But for Christians, especially, we approach these situations with a framework that we take from the Scriptures and from the tradition of informed ethical discourse. These are issues of life, and they're deeply human and spiritual at the same time. Now, we're going to talk about some of these things today, and I've never, that I remember, addressed them here. But I think it is important, and what I would hope to do is that we're going to sort of look at them in a broad sense, a broad manner, setting some understandings for us to operate from as believers, to think from, to pray from. We've been following the story of the people of Israel. Remember, they were set free from hundreds of years of slavery. And they've been brought to the promised land. They came to the promised land, and they sort of just, things fell apart for them. Their lives had been shaped so long by captivity, they didn't know how to step into freedom. And they didn't believe they could, and they didn't believe God would actually bring them there, and so they had a much longer road to the promised land than was their first plan. And see, their journey was not easy, and they were not always at their best. Can we say it that way? But God is faithful, and at last they are prepared to enter the promised land and inherit it. And that's what we have in Deuteronomy today in our Old Testament reading. As Moses is speaking to the people that are gathered. Now think about this guy Moses. I mean, he had been their leader for 40 years. He knew them really well. And they knew him. He's been their father. But he would not enter the land without them. I don't know if you remember this little turn in the story where they're not faithful, they don't believe God will provide. And God's sort of ready to have done with them. He says, Moses, you come on. I'll bring you into the land and I'll make a people just out of you. And Moses says, no. Moses decides to fulfill the call that God had given to him to this rabble group of people. He wouldn't leave them. And I think it was duty. I think it was love. And here at the end of this time together, and really at the end of his own life, he speaks to them. He pours out his heart to them. He gives them his pastoral blessing. And that's what we're reading in Deuteronomy. And he gives a number of messages to the people. They're words of encouragement, they're words of challenge, there's some warning there too. But Moses is renewing the covenant. They're being made new. They're being made ready for what is ahead. And also the desert and the shame of that is being put behind them. So the words he says are very important. Because the event is so important. They are his final words. And in this section we have today, from Deuteronomy 30, Moses lays out before them the options. They're kind of simple. As you go forward, as you move into this land, you have sort of two paths. You have the path of life, or you have the path of death. You can walk with God, keep his commands and laws, and if you do, you will know blessing and increase. You will know what real life is all about. But if your heart leads you away, if you worship other gods, if you fail to be just, then you will be destroyed. You won't have a very long history in this land that God has given you. So he pleads with him, choose life. For the Lord is your life. Now, this isn't a narrow decree that he gives to them. It's not about one thing or about one issue in life. It's lofty. It's an all-encompassing word it's a word of blessing over them, a word of choice. In other words, this is what life is about. Let all of your life conform to this. It's holistic and integrated. It touches upon every area that the people would encounter. There would not be things that they would encounter where they wouldn't have to make a choice of life or death. It's an overarching principle. What will characterize your life? What will characterize your outlook and your actions? Let it be life. Let it be the life of God. You know, sometimes we're guilty of living with compartments. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I know that I do. I know that I've had to really look at that and continue to have to look at that. We have doors in our lives where we just close areas off. And they're closed to the reach of the gospel and the life of God. We don't do that intentionally often. We just don't see how the kingdom of God relates sometimes. I remember one time I was speaking with a businessman, a very committed Christian, and he loved the Lord, but there were some issues in his life specifically related to work, and I asked him, what do you think the gospel would say about these things that you're dealing with? And his response was, it doesn't have anything to say. That's business. That's not my church. Now, he was sincere, but myopic. Moses wasn't saying, now, when you go into the land, make sure to remember God on the Sabbath. Make sure occasionally, just like, you know, tip your hat to the Lord. No. He was saying, this is a central issue of life. You choose the Lord or you choose not to serve the Lord. You choose life or you choose death. Some people interpret today's gospel that way when they heard it read and when they read it. Isn't Jesus saying that there is a division between God and Caesar? I don't think so. Certainly based on what he taught about the kingdom of God, when Jesus says, give to God what is God's and give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he's avoiding their trap directly, but what he's really saying is nothing's Caesar's. It's all God's. In Genesis chapter 1, if you have your Bible, turn to the story of creation that we have in the first chapter of Genesis. I'm going to read verses 26 through 28. This is after all the creation, the coming, the appearance of the land and the creation of all the living creatures and so on. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Human beings, humankind, made in the image of God. What is that image? You don't really know. The scriptures don't sort of specify it. Many things have been suggested. It's our moral capacities, it's our ability to create, all these, maybe just even the ability to rule, the ability to have dominion. We don't know. Maybe you could take all of those things. But what the image enables is clear. There is a role given to humanity. There's a role given to us in the image of God to have dominion over living creatures. We subdue the earth, but we have dominion over life. Sometimes you'll hear this referred to in its Latin, which is the Imago Dei, the image of God. Well, what does dominion look like then? If we're to have dominion, what is it? I think it's clear to say what it isn't. It's not violence. It's not exploitation. It's not oppressive authority. It's actually the kind of rule that God rules with. And we see this throughout the scriptures, the picture of God, the shepherd of his people, the God of mercy, the kingly servant, the servantly king. That is the picture of the dominion of God. It's care and it's nurture, and it's care that's done in partnership with God's own care. In other words, we don't have dominion independently of God. We can't do our own thing. We step into the role with humility, recognizing our limitations. Well, based on that kind of rule, that kind of dominion over life, I'm not sure we've done a very good job. And I believe care of living creatures includes people, each other. We are to recognize the image of God in each other, and we're to treat each other with dignity. Israel was to be different than the nations around them. I mean, they were going into this land, they were going to inherit it. And there was a concern that well, you just, over time, you'll be like everybody else. This rule, this word of God to live in life and to choose life was about their uniqueness. See, they were to be those who lived out of the Imago Dei. They were to care for widows and orphans. They were to care for the sick and the wounded. They were to care for the stranger in their own land, because it really wasn't theirs. It was given them by God. And they had been strangers themselves. So when Moses tells them to choose life, he was touching on these kinds of things, because these are the things that are part of keeping the law of the Lord. They reflect God's character, and they reflect God's holiness. Israel had received mercy, and they were to show mercy. They were to reject the culture of death and instead proclaim the truth of the Lord's reign by witnessing to life in every sphere of existence. You know, this passage, often when it's read, it's used by those who, at circumstances where maybe we're talking about abortion. Choose life. And you know what? That is appropriate. That is a life issue. That's one of the most destructive in our own time. But it can't be only that. It can't be only that. That's not the biblical picture of life and care and nurture and dominion. It's much broader. It's much more integrated. You see, I think we've not done well as evangelicals, if you claim that term at all. And we need to repent on this, because since the early 1970s, if someone talks about a life ethic, we've tended to think about one issue. And we should think of that issue. But consistently throughout Scripture, God's judgment comes on his people when they refuse to care for the oppressed, provide for the poor, and receive the stranger. And this is the work that Jesus did. We must preach the gospel and not neglect this true religion. We must do both. Choosing life is not just one issue. It's a constellation of issues, all that fall under the reign and authority and the lordship of God. I have some questions for us. Are we caring as those commanded to do so in the image of God? Is that how we live? Do I live that way? Are we seeking solutions to things that lead to the abuse of children or to those who are defenseless? How are we working to alleviate the suffering of the poor? You know, one of the things we do is we participate in this work in Rwanda with Sunrise School. And that's really vital. It's very important. I don't know if you've seen that as a, you know, it's not just a helping thing. That is a gospel issue. That is a way in which we're choosing life. Sunrise actually has, they have a really easy way to fix all their financial problems. There are many, many students who have applied to be a part of Sunrise who can pay the tuition. Their families can pay it. You know, Rwanda is on the rise. Its business culture is on the rise. So there is a business class. There is an upper class in Rwanda that's doing very well. And many of those families would like to have their children at Sunrise. But Sunrise has sort of closed the door in terms of percentages to that so they can continue to serve the poor. See, our auction this week is a way for us to choose life. Because we're saying we want to help Sunrise to continue to serve the poorest of the poor. It's choosing life. And that's a good thing. What are we doing in our own neighborhoods, in our own communities that's like that? I don't know. We need to continue to pray about that. And seriously, are we remembering those society has forgotten? How do we treat immigrants? That is, the stranger in our land. How do we treat others with dignity, especially those who are different from ourselves? Doesn't mean we have to agree with everything they do, but do we treat them as Christ would treat them? Do we judge people on the basis of what they wear, or the music they listen to, or the kind of jobs that they do? Do we resist the system that values people on the basis of what they produce? Do we play into that by expecting productivity from ourselves as a means of measuring our worth? If your life is about getting an A in school, you're playing into death. You're not playing into life. At least if that's how you're measuring yourself, because when someone else comes along who can't live up to that, then they won't measure as high as you measure. You see how this is very subtle. Do we show mercy to those who have made decisions that are heart-wrenching? Remember one time I was in Pittsburgh for a conference a few years ago, and I was downtown just walking around, and I had my collar on. I don't wear it a lot out in public. I probably maybe should more, but so I wasn't incognito. I was walking along the street, and there were a group of people outside a clinic. I think it might have been maybe a Planned Parenthood clinic, or it was an abortion clinic. And they were yelling, and they were screaming. And then they turned at me, and they started yelling and screaming at me. And they said, this is the problem, this is the church that has endorsed all, I mean, it just went on and on. I was just walking down the street, and I stopped and talked to him. And I just, we had a conversation, and I said, I don't think you're helping. I don't think you're helping with your anger and your hatred. Certainly, I didn't feel very helped. So I can imagine had I been in a very, so do we show the mercy of God even as we're calling people to make decisions of life? Then are we doing the things that help them to do that? Do we help people to live into life? Or do we simply cast judgments? How do we speak to those who serve us our morning Starbucks? Now we're getting close. Jay, did you have to go there? No, really. That is a gospel issue. It relates to the image of God in us and the mission of God in our community. If you're a Christian, I trust you are, but if you're rude to the people that serve you, you're not choosing life. And they will not see Jesus in you or me when we do that. Talk to some of our people here who work in serving industries in this community, in these communities. It is hard. They have to deal with so much negativity. I've been surprised. They've shared stories with me. I just can't believe it. But we want to not be like that. We want to be an aroma of God's love to people around us and to those who, especially those who are just coming up in our society, maybe who've just entered. Rather to judge them, I believe we're to show the love of God to them, the face of God, as we recognize the image of God in them. And then how do we treat our neighbors? I'm really good with people far away. I really do well with that. Sometimes the people closest, the hardest people, people in our own families, are we choosing life in those kinds of situations? You know Mother Teresa, you know her story, you know her ministry that she had for many years. And there's a story about her when she was traveling around the world. She visited a man in Melbourne, Australia. When she was there, and nobody seemed to even know he existed. She said, I saw his room, it was in a terrible state, and I wanted to clean it, but he kept on saying, I'm all right. I'm all right. She said, I didn't say a word, yet in the end, he allowed me to clean his room. And there was in that room a beautiful lamp, covered for many years with dust. I asked him, why do you not light the lamp? For whom, he said, no one comes to me. And I said, will you light the lamp if a sister comes to you? Meaning one of the sisters of mercy. Yes, he said, if I hear a human voice, I will do it. The other day he sent me word, she said, Tell my friend that the light she has lighted in my life is still burning. Israel had to choose life, not death. And there's enough culture of death in the world. It just pervades so much. We are people of life because we're given the life of God, the image of God, and the understanding of who the Creator is and who the sustainer of the universe is. We can live as people that are alive with joy and with really a mission to serve in the Lord's name and draw people to Him. Sometimes we just need a practical way to do that. We're just looking for ways to do that. Mary Ann Goldberg pointed out something to me, and I just wanted to share it with you, and that is she works with a ministry called Aid for Women. And it's a counseling ministry for pregnancy, but it's also a residential program. It's also helping in very specific ways. This is just one opportunity. But she has brought today some baby bottles. And if you want to take one with you, just put pennies in it, quarters, dimes, whatever. And when it's full, just send it in as a way of supporting. Also, there's information on here about how you can contact Mary Ann and others about being involved with your time. Now, that's just one example. Some people in our congregation have moved away from Redeemer in order to work directly and commit themselves and their time directly with the poor. That's something that we need to support when we see that happening. So let us be praying about how God is calling us to choose life.